Well, this morning we return to our study through the book of Galatians, and today we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 26. Just to give context again, in the letter to Galatians, Paul is addressing challenges to the true gospel. There have been false teachers who have come to these churches in Galatia, and known as Judaizers, and they have told these Galatians that in addition to receiving Jesus Christ, they also basically need to become Jewish proselytes. The majority of those in the Galatian church would have been non-Jews, Gentiles. And they tell them, if you really want to be justified before God, yes, you need Christ, believe in Christ, but you also need to follow the Jewish laws. And just like the Jews of the Old Testament would have done. And just like they say, just like we do, the Judaizers would have said. But Paul has been making it very clear that the only way that any person can be justified before God is, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, it's the same, is by faith alone in Christ alone. And in the section of the book that we are in right now, chapters 3 and 4, in those chapters, Paul has been primarily focusing on explaining the doctrine of justification by faith from a number of different angles to try to hit it from every possible angle so that they would understand it. In the final verse of chapter 4 that we begin this morning, he actually kind of culminates his arguments. He actually even pulls from some of the arguments that he's already mentioned in chapters 3 and 4, but he culminates the arguments with a number of spiritual lessons that can be drawn from Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and their moms, Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, and Sarah, the mother of Hagar, the mother of Isaac. And we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this particular section. This morning we'll be specifically looking at verses 21 to 26. Let me read those verses for us. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now before we get into the series of comparisons that Paul makes here, I want us to notice something that really has been characteristic of Paul all through this book, and really in everything that he writes and all of his ministry. And it's something that is really important, and it's we get a bit of that emphasis here. But I just want to emphasize this one thing first before we get into the actual comparisons he makes, and that is this: a right understanding and interpretation of Scripture is needed to discern error and for healthy growth in the Christian faith. One of the things that we see Paul doing, I mean, he gives, and this is just the way he thinks and the way he ministers, he gives a clear word about the importance of Scripture if we're going to make sure that we know what the truth is. We've got to know what the Scripture says if we're going to know what the truth is, because Scripture is truth. And in this particular instance, it's the truth of the gospel that's been challenged. And so to make sure that the gospel is clear, he takes everything back to Scripture to make sure that they understand and that we will understand as we read it what the gospel really says. Now, there's a number of different ways that Paul emphasizes the importance of Scripture. If you remember, if you were with us when we were looking at chapters 1 and 2, one of the things that Paul did in those early chapters was to give evidence and emphasize the fact that he was an apostle. He had actually been called out by Jesus Christ. He had been instructed and trained by Jesus Christ personally to do the work of an apostle, because the Judaizers were questioning whether Paul could really call himself an apostle or not. And he's saying, yes, I can. And so as a part of that, though, Paul understands, because of that unique gifting that the Lord had given him, he understands that the things he writes are actually Scripture. I mean, he recognizes that there's an authority, there's an inspiration a God-breathed aspect to what he writes that is unique to letters that other people write, except for the other apostles. So Paul understands. I mean, so in a sense, his defense of his apostleship is a defense of Scripture in that sense. And so he wants to make sure they understand that. So that is one of the ways he emphasized the importance of the Word of God, the importance of Scripture. We also see one thing that Paul does regularly here is he is constantly referred back to Old Testament arguments. The Old Testament obviously is Scripture. It's the written Word of God. He's referred to Abraham. He's quoted a number of passages from Genesis as being authoritative if we're going to know the truth, because they're taken from Scripture, they're taken from Genesis. He's referred to covenants made with Abraham. He's referred to covenants made with Moses, which obviously the Scripture speaks of. He refers to the law of God that's been given in the Old Testament Scriptures. In these verses we read today, Paul once again refers to what was written in the Old Testament as authority, as authoritative for what Christians are to believe. And really then, we see if we do not base what we believe on the Word of God, there's no way that we can discern error. There's no way we can be confident of what the truth is. And Paul gives us examples of that. Now, there's a couple of things I want to call your attention to in this same line. And the first one really has to do from verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, what he's saying there, he says, Galatians says you're acting, he's using law in two different ways here. You're acting as if you want to be under the principle of law. In other words, the idea that what you do is what makes you right before God. You're acting as if you want to live your Christian life or try to live a Christian life that way. Well, he says, you who want to be under law as a principle of life, do you not listen to the law? Now, there he's referring back to the Old Testament and to the law of God, the Scripture in particular. Now, when he says the law, he's actually talking about an aspect of Scripture that is oftentimes described as the books of the law. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are called the books of the law. So he's referring back to Genesis, which would be under that category of the law. But I think there's something interesting here, too, that we need to notice, because what he refers to, and he does make a few quotes later, we're not going to look at specific quotes today, but what he refers to from Genesis is really not what we would consider law. It's history. He's referring back to the history of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar and Isaac. He's referring back to, he's referring back to historical things that took place, but he's calling it the law. Now, once again, it's in the books of the law, but I think there's another important truth here. When we think of law, we think of something that's a binding, something that, has authority, something that we are supposed to do. That's what the law says. We're supposed to do this or refrain from doing something. And I think the very fact that he calls historical events from the Scripture law is telling us that all of Scripture is binding on us. All of Scripture is authoritative for us, whether it's the historical parts, the law parts, the poetry parts, the letters, all those different aspects of Scripture. If it's the Word of God, it's binding on us, like we would consider a law to be. And so I think there's an important implication there about the authority of Scripture as law. All of it, in a sense, is the book of God's law. In a sense, all of Scripture could be described that way in one sense of the word. There's another thing I want to call attention to. In verse 24, after Paul has he's introduced these ideas of Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, and so forth, Sarah, he says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Allegorically, I want to say it again because I keep saying it wrong. Speaking. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that the word allegory is used to talk about Scripture as being an allegory. Now, there are places, some of the parables Generally, parables are not allegories, but there are some that were allegories, and Jesus makes it clear because he says, this means this, this means this. An allegory is a story where the people, the events, the places in the story have a deeper meaning than just what the story itself says. They're symbolic of other deeper type truths. And one thing that we have to note here, though, a couple things that we need to make sure we understand. First of all, Paul is not saying that Abraham and his sons and the situations that happened there, he's not saying that that never happened. He's not saying that's just a story. For example, this quote from Curtis Vaughn. He says, the apostle does not intend to question the historical truth of the story. That is to say, he does not look upon it as an allegory in itself. He simply regards it as embodying principles which typify the bondage of those who are under law and the liberty of the people of faith. Now, this is an important distinction to make, because one of the things that you will hear sometimes, depending on who you're listening to and what books you read and so forth, from different Christian teachers or ministers, whatever, there are people, for example, who would see certain what we would consider certain historical aspects of the Bible as being allegorical. In other words, they never really happened historically. They're just an allegory. And probably the best example of that is the stories of Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, the temptation through Satan through the serpent, the fall into sin, all the things related to those early chapters, even creation itself. All those things in the early chapters of Genesis, there are a number of people who will say that's an allegory. That really never really happened. Adam and Eve were not real people. There was not really a Garden of Eden. Obviously, the world has been created, but not like it says it in chapter 1. That's really an allegory. And there's a number of people who will present it that way. And so the big problem with that is the Bible never says it's an allegory. It actually treats those events as if they actually were historical events. And so we need to treat them as historical events too, because if you move away from that, you're going to fall into error very easily, because it's going to affect multiple other aspects of the Scripture if you do not see those early chapters as being historical realities. So, he's not saying that these stories, that these events he's going to talk about are just stories. He's saying here back in Galatians 4 that these events actually did happen, but they do speak to us of spiritual truths, of bondage and liberty as far as the gospel is concerned. Now, one more thing about this before we move off this point of the importance of Scripture, because it's not just the authority of Scripture, but it's how we interpret Scripture. And getting into the allegory part is how you interpret what's there, how you understand the truth that is there, how you come to that understanding. One thing that's been popular, and probably more in past, although it still exists today, is that an allegorical interpretation of Scripture is something that the church has had to deal with in the past. There are times, let me mention this before I move on here, there are many things in the Old Testament that are symbolic of other things other than just the actual person or the actual event. Paul has given us an example of some of those here in these verses. And there's a number of things, there's all kinds of types that you have the Old Testament that are fulfilled and speak of some greater truth that we understand in the New Testament. So we see that often. That's not something that we should deny, because it's a reality. But there is something we have to be careful of here, because there's a tendency some people have to take almost any aspect of Scripture and turn it into something that's supposed to have a deeper meaning. And when you go too far with that, you can make Scripture mean almost anything you want it to mean, because the only limit is your creativity on what you can come up with from these particular events or these particular things. I want to give you an example. Augustine was a great one of the church fathers, so to speak. I think he lived in the 4th century. And, was extremely important to the history of the church. But one of the things that he had a tendency to do was to look at certain passages of Scripture as if it was an allegory. And I want to give you an example here of one of his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan to kind of give you an idea to show you how you can get off and make big mistakes. For example, he said, these are some of the phrases that are in that parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, he says that certain man is Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. Jericho stands for the moon and thereby signifies Adam's mortality. The thieves that come upon the man who is beaten, that's the devil and his angels. When it says they stripped him, that means they stripped him of his immortality. When they beat him, that means that they persuaded him to sin. When it says they left him half dead, it says, as a man lives, he died spiritually, therefore he is half dead. In other words, you're alive physically, but you're dead spiritually, so you're half dead, like the guy in the Good Samaritan parable. The priest and the Levite symbolizes the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan is said to mean a guardian, therefore it's talking of Christ himself. Binding his wounds means binding the restraint of sin. The oil used to treat his wounds, the comfort of good hope. The wine used is an exhortation to work with a fervent spirit. Get it? Spirits, fervent spirit. The beast, the donkey that he was carried on is the flesh of Christ's incarnation. The inn that he was taken to is the church. The morrow, meaning the next day, that's talking about after the resurrection. 2 pence, money that was paid to the innkeeper, was the promise of this life and the life to come, and the innkeeper symbolizes Paul. Now, that's very creative. Very creative. But it's wrong. That's not what the story of the Good Samaritan means. That's not it at all. But I just share that with you to show you how it's easy to get off and to see all kinds of things in the Scripture that aren't even there. And you can make big time mistakes by doing that. And so the idea of allegory, there are places where it fits, but we have to be very careful of that as far as using that as an ongoing interpretive method for the Scripture, unless the Scripture actually gives us reason to do that, like these verses do. Okay, so we talked about the importance of Scripture. Let's move on now to the things that Paul is teaching us from these Old Testament events, things he feels like we need to understand, want the Galatian church to understand. So it really sums up in this number 2, and then we'll look at the lessons from it. The circumstances of Ishmael's birth to Hagar and Isaac's birth to Sarah, with both being sons of Abraham, provide important lessons for Christians. Let's look first at verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was through the promise." Now, to understand these verses, we have to go back to Genesis, because he's referring to things that happened in Genesis. So I'm going to start in Genesis 15, and we're going to pick several different passages through to get the story that Paul is referring to. In Genesis 15, read verses 2 through 4. Now, remember, God has already given Abraham promises about that he would be the father of many nations, and his multiplied descendants is more than the stars in the heavens or the sand on the beach. By the way, I saw something just the other day. You guys who are real science, geeks might know whether this is true or not. I read somewhere that when you compare the sands of the beach that are all over the earth to the stars, there are actually more stars than there are grains of sand on the earth. I don't know that I actually really realize that. So some of you can tell me whether that's true or not after you've counted them all up and can tell me. But he has told, but God has already told Abraham that's what his descendants are going to be like. Now the problem is Abraham doesn't have any kids. He has none. So, and he's getting up there. In age. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my own house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So he's telling him it's going to be, you're actually going to father a son. That's going to take place. And that's where the descendants are going to come from. Okay, over in chapter 16 of Genesis. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And then you move down to verse 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, he first got the promise about a descendant when he was 75 years old. So this is 11 years after he first got the promise. Okay, then, so here, obviously, Sarah recognizes the problem. You know, she knows what the promises are, promises of descendants. And, of course, there has to be a son. I don't have any children, but there has to be a son for those descendants and that family line to continue. She understands the problem. She says, "Why don't you just, I've got a maid who still is in a maid meaning a slave, a servant girl, who is still in her childbearing years. And this was a culturally acceptable thing at that time. And she actually says, "Why don't you take my maid and actually father a child through her?" And so Hagar does get pregnant, and the son is named Ishmael. Now, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to them. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me." The name Isaac means laughter. "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So 14 years after Ishmael was born to Hagar, you have Isaac being born to Sarah, just like God had promised it would take. Now, once again, this is 25 years altogether after the promise had first been made. 25 years is kind of a long time to wait for a promise like that to be fulfilled, and especially you know you're getting older continually. And so the prospects of having children gets less and less and less. But I think Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, I believe, whenever she gave birth. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4. It speaks there of the son born of the bondwoman. And that's speaking of Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, who was the slave, the slave girl that belonged to Sarah. And Paul points out that this son was born according to the flesh. In other words, this son was born under ordinary circumstances, so to speak, as children are conceived and born. And being born of the flesh is spoken of here, though, not just in the physical sense, but it's spoken of in contrast to how Isaac was born. Isaac was born through promise. When you have promises, you have faith. If somebody makes a promise, you believe it or you don't believe it. Isaac was born through promise, whereas Ishmael was born by the flesh. So there was a spiritual dynamic here as well, not just a physical dynamic of how the birth took place. Because Ishmael was born really because Sarah couldn't believe that she would ever have a son. She knew what the promises were and probably had believed them for a long time, but she was in a place of doubt. And so she suggested an alternative that was culturally acceptable in that day, but was not what the way God had intended for that promise to be fulfilled. And so basically Sarah was saying, if we're going to have to take matters into our own hands if this promise is going to happen. And Abraham went along with what was suggested there. But then we see in verse 23, Sarah is referred to as the free woman, and her son Isaac was being born through the promise. Isaac was not born to Abraham and Sarah according to their ingenuity, that they had figured out a way for this promise to take place, like they tried to figure out a way with Hagar. Isaac was born in an extraordinary way, out of the ordinary. Sarah was physically unable to have children, had not had any children to this point, and now when she's 90 years old, God causes her to be pregnant. I mean, that's extraordinary. And so, therefore, Isaac was born according to God's promise, not according to man's ingenuity to figure out how we can make this thing work. So the first lesson we see from all that is this. A person cannot be right with God by trusting in his own wisdom or personal effort, but only by believing God's promises. Remember the context where he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel and how you are made right with God. Well, the teaching that the Galatians have heard from the Judaizers is supposedly a teaching that is better and kind of more improved than what Paul had been telling them. And once again, Paul had been teaching them from the Scripture. And once again, he was teaching as an apostle. But the Judaizers are saying, well, but you know, I mean, it's almost, you can almost hear him say, you know, okay, you're believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but there's got to be more to it than that. I mean, look at what we've been doing for centuries as a Jewish people. And all you've got to do is repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and that's it. I mean, so all these other things are added to in order to, because it just seemed right that these things needed to be added to if your person was really going to be right with God. All these other things needed to come along as well. And so, once again, this is kind of like man's own wisdom and kind of man's own personal effort to try to get this salvation thing the way it's supposed to be. But the truth here is that man can't be right with God by trusting in his own wisdom or his own personal effort. You can't do that. And it goes back to Sarah. He's given Sarah and with Abraham, they felt like they had a better idea. And so God, and once again, Abraham went along with it, but they were wrong. A child was born, but he was not a child of the promise. Now, of course, Isaac was the child that God intended to fulfill the promises through. Now, what exactly was the fullness of the promise related to Isaac? Well, this is one of those things where really Paul has already told us in Galatians, and it's back in chapter 3, verse 16, talking about the promises made to Abraham. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is, Christ. So it's important for us to understand the significance of the promise here. And this next statement on your outline, the promise given to Abraham was focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you talk about the child of the flesh and the child of the promise in Galatians 4, it's another way to remind us that we cannot be made right with God based on things that we figure out in our head or based on our own efforts. We can never be right with God in that way. The only way to be right with God is by believing the promise. That is, putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. So that's the first lesson that I think he's getting across there through these events, historical events from Genesis. Okay, let's begin looking at another lesson that Paul's getting across in this story. You have the two children who were born to two different mothers. And if you notice in verse 22 and 23, twice Paul makes sure that you understand, that you remember that Hagar was a bondwoman or a slave girl. Twice he reminds us that Sarah was free. Sarah had never been a slave. Sarah was free. And then he emphasizes again Hagar's slavery in verse 24. He says, this is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. The fact that Hagar was a slave, that means her child, Ishmael, is going to be born a slave as well, because his mother is a slave. Now, obviously, Paul is making these observations because he wants to get across a point here. of a comparison between the one who was a slave and the one who was free. So our next lesson, I think we sum up like this. When someone focuses on their own works to make them right with God, the result is bondage or slavery. It is only those who trust in the promised Savior that are truly free. In verse 24, Paul says that Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants. Hagar is identified with the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, it tells us here. Now, that's the covenant that was given to Moses, what's emphasized the law of God. The implication here, then, is that the covenant that Sarah represents is a covenant of promise that was made to her husband Abraham. Now, it's important to kind of mention a couple things here as we go through and try to understand this. These are some people say these are the most difficult verses in the whole book of Galatians. There's so many different angles that come in just these few verses. And one of the angles is, how do the two covenants relate to each other? Well, we've already talked about that, if you remember, because actually Paul has brought it up. And he's not saying that these two covenants are in opposition to each other, that they are, you know, that they are antithetical to one another. If you look back at Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, what I'm saying is this, the law, and he's talking about the covenant made with Moses, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the covenant of promise made with Abraham had been there over 400 years before the covenant of law came in. And he says that covenant of law does not change. It does not invalidate that covenant of promise. It just really comes alongside. We talked about it as being an administrative covenant. It comes alongside, basically, to watch over, to protect, in a sense, all the way up until the promise becomes a reality in Christ. And then once that happens, there is a change in how we relate then to the covenant of law. And that's a big part of what's going on here. So they don't go against one another. But another thing we need to look at is this, trying to understand how they relate. Because Paul also has already told us, this is the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, he says, being under the law, being under that covenant of the law, is kind of like when they would put a child under a guardianship. And the child would have a guardian who would tell them what to do and watch over everything they do in very specific ways all the way until they came to an age of maturity. In one of the illustrations, until they came to a time where the father had determined where they could actually be considered the heir now. But there was a particular time where they were under a guardianship. He says, that's what the law is like. There was a time when the people are under this guardianship of the law. And it's an important period of time, but once that law has fulfilled its purpose, you're not under the guardianship anymore in the same way, because now you've reached maturity. So he tells them, at that point, the child who is under the guardian is going to look like a slave, because you look at how he's got somebody telling him what to do all the time. He's, even though he's the son of the boss man, he looks as if he's a slave when you look at how his life goes. He said that's what it was like when you're actually under the law. It's kind of like slavery. You're told what to do and what you can't do in very specific ways. But now what we also need to see is this. Once they came into the promise, once Christ came, the ceremonial laws in particular that pointed to Christ are no longer things that are supposed to be kept and done. Because now you're not under those anymore. Now you receive the promise. The promise is here. The promise is Christ. And that changes everything as far as your relationship with the law, the ceremonial law in particular. So back to here, verse 24. The connection Paul is making with Hagar is this, is that if you put your emphasis on the law, like you're still under the law in the same way, you're like a slave. Whereas someone who has actually received Christ, the promise, is free. Just like Ishmael was born a slave under Hagar, Isaac was born free because his mother was free. And so that seems to be the comparison that he's making. Now, let me talk a little bit about this. What does it mean to be a slave? What does it mean to be in bondage to the law? Well, it's kind of a vicious circle that you find yourself in. Because if you think that the way to be right with God has to do with what you do and what you don't do, there's never a point where you get to the place where you finish that, where you've actually done everything that needs to be done, and now you're finished, and now you're right with God. You're never done. For one thing, we always sin, so there's always things that have to be undone, and then there's always things that we leave undone that we should be doing. So a person who is in that vicious cycle of trying to be good enough, trying to meet God's approval by what they do, are never going to get there. They're actually living as a slave. Now, Charles Spurgeon made a very interesting observation about this. He says, the better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trusts to his own works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with Pharisees. The more you emphasize, I have to be good enough for God, I have to be good enough for God. He said, what you're doing is you're just saying for certain, you're damned. You're going to hell because you will never reach that. You're under bondage. You'll never reach it. The only way that we can be assured of having a right fellowship with God is by having our sins forgiven and being made righteous by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the only way. Now, let me kind of give an example of how this might play out, because this isn't just, well, two things here. This is something we just need to understand of what the gospel is all about and what the gospel isn't. We need to be able to make distinctions here. But it also is something that affects how you live. I mean, you'll be able to apply this today. If you sin today. If you don't sin today, well, I'm probably not going to apply to you today, but we'll just kind of assume that some of us are going to sin today. So let's say that you sin today. Or let's say maybe it might be better if you sinned yesterday because you've had to deal with this. And you sinned, and it's one of those, I mean, you're obvious, you're aware right when you've sinned that you've done wrong. And you know it's wrong. And so there's instantly, if you're a Christian, there's guilt that comes in. And there's all kinds of issues that begin to come in your mind. You may not think it actually in these words, but this is the kind of thing there's going to come a point, especially if this is a sin that you deal with on a regular basis. How can you even be a Christian and do what you did, especially to do it as often as you've done it? How can you even be a Christian? I mean, you can see Satan kind of throwing these little darts at us. Most of the Christians you know, although the people at Two Rivers aren't going to sin like you just did, they probably don't sin as often as you do. So how can you even judge? I mean, and there's all kinds of things you can begin to deal with as you think about how you're going to address that sin. And you feel condemned, and you may think, you know what? I need to start praying more. I haven't been reading my Bible as much as I should. I need to start reading my Bible more. I need to make sure I'm in church tomorrow. Now, those are not bad things to do. But the problem is, that does not address the sin. Because you can never go to church enough to make up for your sins. You can never read the Bible enough or pray enough to make up for your sins. You just can't do it. Nobody can. Let's take another scenario. Same person, same sin, same thoughts come in your mind. Here's the gospel way to address that. What you do is this. You agree with the guilt. You say, you're just going to do this, you're just going to kind of move right into prayer because you're talking to God. Lord, I really did sin, and I feel guilty. I know I should feel guilty because I deserve condemnation for what I did. Actually, I deserve hell because even if just this one sin is enough to send me to hell, and I deserve hell. I would deserve everything that took place there. I agree. That's exactly what my problem is. And that's what I deserve. But I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. Jesus Christ died for this sin and all these other sins that I've committed. And because of my faith in Christ, or because of what Christ has done, my sin has been forgiven. because of Christ, I'm not just forgiven, I'm actually counted righteous before you. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that I have in you and for the forgiveness that I have in you. You see, you've gone two totally different directions. And as a result of that, well, you're already praying. I mean, you're probably going to begin to thank the Lord, you know, for what he's done for you in Christ. You're going to be inclined, that it's just going to happen, that you are going to probably want to read the Scripture or even recall Scripture to mind that you've learned in the past. You do want to be in church. All those things follow, but you don't do those things to kind of make up for your sin. You do those things because of who you are in Christ. One is a way of bondage. The other is a way of freedom. And it relates to us every day of our lives. Every day is something we can apply. I mean, the gospel is something we need to be able to apply. It's not just something you prayed a prayer at some point in your life on some particular day, and then you just kind of move on from there as if now I'm a Christian and, you know, I can give you the card where I signed and says, yes, I prayed, whatever. I can give you my baptism certificate. No, it's the idea that we are supposed to apply the gospel truth in our life every day of our life. We have to if we're going to really walk in Christ and really walk in freedom. So the second lesson here has to do with the focus on freedom versus bondage. Now, one more lesson that we need to look at, and this is from verses 25 to 26. He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So Paul contrasts here the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above. Now here's what I think he means by that. The present Jerusalem speaks of the Judaism that mistakenly relies on family heritage and ceremonial laws for salvation. The Jerusalem above speaks of the church, who is committed to and worships together Jesus Christ the Lord. He specifically says here, Hagar is tied to bondage in regard to the law given at Mount Sinai. Now, this would have been, we can almost kind of imagine, in some of these Galatian churches, there were probably still some of those Judaizers there. There may have been quite a few, and there may have been a number of people who were following their teachings. I mean, obviously that was going on. That's why Paul's writing the letter. Well, as they hear these verses read, they're going to realize he's talking about us. What Paul's doing, he's talking about, he's telling us that we're the ones who are in bondage. He says, he's going to tell us that we're not right with God. We're not even in the promise. Because one of the things they would have done, and the Jews continued to do this, they would always make a big deal about the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. And because they were Abraham's descendants, of course, they were the people of God, and they were right with God. They were God's favorite, so to speak, and they really put a lot of stock into that. Well, Paul's kind of saying, well, yeah, you're Abraham's descendants, but you come from Ishmael. You don't come from Isaac. I mean, this is going to blow their minds because that never would have occurred to them, that they're a descendant of Abraham, but it's on Ishmael's side, the slavery, the bondage side. Now, and so they are in what Paul is describing, the present Jerusalem. Now, it was present at that time, but actually you could say it's even present even today. Think about what the present Jerusalem characterized. It was in the present Jerusalem that Jesus was rejected as the Christ. It was in the present Jerusalem that the Christ was crucified. And the Jews were all in favor of that. It was in the present Jerusalem that the Christian faith was rejected. And instead of the Christian faith, or depending on the Jewish ceremonial laws still brought over from the Old Testament as ways to be right with God, they are completely wrong in what they're doing on every aspect in the present Jerusalem. And Paul says the Judaizers and anybody who would follow their teaching, they're in the present Jerusalem. They're in bondage. They have rejected the Savior, even though they wouldn't acknowledge Christ, but they've put so much emphasis on the ceremonial laws. In reality, they've actually rejected the Savior, just like the present Jerusalem would have done. And really, that still applies to Judaism today. You cannot be right with God by being a faithful Jew today. If you follow Judaism, you can't. Once again, Jesus Christ has been rejected as the Christ. The focus is on is on your heritage, that you're born a Jew, or that you're involved in the ceremonial things that they do now. And that's what makes you right with God, but that's wrong. They actually are under condemnation because of that, and that's still the case. Now, we can apply it beyond Judaism. This happens in the church, too. Because one of the things that he's saying here, just because your parents are Christian and you descend from Christian family, that does not automatically make you a Christian. It's a wonderful blessing to have Christian parents. It really is. But it doesn't automatically make you a Christian, because we're still born as those who are sinful and need to have our sins forgiven, and we need to individually have our faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot depend on the fact of what your mom and dad were, or your grandparents, whatever. You cannot depend on that. That's a great blessing, but that does not make you a Christian. But you have lots of people who think that. Lots of people who think because they are descended from Christian families that they are a Christian. As long as they are somewhat moral and somewhat religious, then they're fine too. That's the same mistake that the Jews are making. But Christians make it too. It's the same principle. That's the present Jerusalem. Now, the Jerusalem above speaks of those who have embraced the promise. He already talked about that. They've embraced the promise. They are fully committed to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The Jerusalem above then is free in Christ. They are not slaves. It's only in Christ they understand that they can be righteous and forgiven. They know that. So there's a freedom there that's in Christ. The Jerusalem above are the true descendants of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, but also, once again, Paul has already mentioned this over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Abraham's descendants can be Jewish, they can be non-Jewish, they can be of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But the oneness comes of being in the Jerusalem above is the fact that they all believe in Christ and have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So anyone who is in Christ is in the Jerusalem above now. This isn't just a future thing that you'll be in heaven some way when you die. That's true too. But the Jerusalem above is a present. It's the church. This quote by Philip Ryken, he says, the new Jerusalem is not just for the future. God has already started to build his eternal city. The new Jerusalem has replaced the now Jerusalem. The spiritual Jerusalem has superseded the earthly Jerusalem in the plan of God. The promises of the Old Testament were not for the Jews only, but they are fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. Anyone who receives Jesus as Savior and Lord is a son or a daughter of Sarah, a true child of Abraham. So, Scripture has told us clearly three things. We'll just sum up and then we'll close. No one can be right with God by trusting their own wisdom or their own efforts, but only by trusting the promise in the promised Savior. Second lesson. When a person tries to be right with God by their own effort, the result is bondage and ultimately damnation. It is only those who trust in Christ who are truly free. And third, we can't depend on family heritage to make us a Christian. We must personally commit ourselves to Jesus Christ and serve and worship Him as part of His church, Jerusalem above. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You because as we started off saying this morning, the Scripture is so important to how we understand the truth, how we understand You, how we understand the gospel. Thank You so much for Your word, and help us to understand it. Help us to be able to apply it. Lord, I ask that You would just remind us of who we are in Christ. And when we have those times where we sin and we struggle with what we're going to do with that sin and how we respond to it, Lord, I ask that You would help us, remind us to respond to sin in ways that are consistent with being free in Christ, that are gospel focused, that will constantly bring us back to Christ. We want to serve You. We want to honor You. But we recognize that we stand before You righteous only because of what Christ has done for us, that He has made us righteous. Lord, help us to lean on that so heavily. You may be one who would say, I don't know that I could call myself someone who is a committed Christian. You may be one who gives more emphasis to who your parents are, that you're in a Christian home. and therefore you must be Christian too. You may be one who thinks because you're a nice person, because you're basically a moral person and a little bit religious, that that's all you need. Well, obviously, that's what, like we've seen, that is not true, because those things end up in damnation and not salvation. But there is hope, and the hope is Christ. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I haven't measured up. And I know I deserve condemnation. And I want to receive Jesus Christ. I want to commit myself to Him as my Savior. I want to live with Him as my Lord for the rest of my days. Lord, help me. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in more detail with that decision, you can make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray together. Amen.